Let's pray together. Father, it is a delight to come before you because we come, Lord God, not cringing or fearful, but we come confident in Christ and his righteousness. And Father, as we come before you today, we do pray, Lord God, for your blessing upon your people here. Father, you know where we stand. You know our fears, our anxieties. And Father, we pray for the peace of God that passes all understanding. Lord God, we pray that as we focus once again on the things which are eternal, Lord, help us to reduce the stress of this world. Father, help us to shift our focus back onto the things which are delight and gladness in you. Father, open our ears as we look at your word. Help us to understand, and may your spirit be our teacher this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first century Israel, if a Jewish boy wanted to become a student to a particular rabbi, he had to excel in a number of areas. And then he had to apply to a rabbi asking to be taken as a disciple. Very few boys actually made the cut. Rabbis only accepted those from a good heritage. Kids who showed exceptional knowledge of both the Bible and tradition. And if the rabbi questioned the teenager and was impressed by him, he would say to the student, "Come follow me." And from then on, the boy would leave his home and travel wherever the rabbi went. And the student's task was now to become like the rabbi. And then Jesus comes and turns the whole thing upside down. Earlier we saw in the passage, Jesus asked four fishermen to become his disciples. And now Jesus invites Levi, the tax collector, to be one of his close friends, a disciple. Now, tax collectors were considered traitors, hated by the Jews and actually despised by the Romans. What Jesus did was outrageous. And while the religious Jews were shocked at what Jesus did in calling a tax collector to be among his inner circle, our society is shocked for a very different reason. Our society is amazed that this tax collector actually accepted the offer of Jesus. Now, he was Levi. He actually had the best money-making venture ever. You see, the Romans would auction off the tax collector's position to the highest bidder, and the successful bidder had to pay up front. And then your job was to collect the taxes for the Romans. They didn't really care how much you collected as long as they got their portion. And tax collectors got very rich very quickly. And they had the protection of the Roman guards. It was a win-win. What shocks our society is what actually happens next. Jesus says two words to the scoundrel, to Levi. Two words: follow me. Now, this is not a call for some temporary vocational change. This was the call to reevaluate your whole life and to follow Jesus and to become his disciples, to become like him. We know elsewhere in the Bible when Jesus invited people to follow him, they all made excuses as to why they couldn't come at the moment. It wasn't convenient then. But look at verse 28. We're told Levi got up, he left everything and followed Jesus. And the swiftness of Levi's decision reveals that there was something missing in him. Something that the Bible has been telling us for ages from the beginning. Something that is missing from every person on the planet and can only be found in Jesus. Now remember that Jesus' teaching had spread all over the area. In fact, the Pharisees complained, "The whole world's going after him." Everyone had heard about Jesus' miracles and teaching and his call for people to repent. Everyone knew that. And people like Levi would have heard that teaching and the message, but he would have assumed that he was excluded from that blessing. He'd been told over and over again, "Because of your sins, You're irredeemable. You're a reject with no hope. I mean, the Pharisees would cross the street. They wouldn't even walk on the same side of the street as you. So for Jesus to look Levi in the eye and say to him, follow me, that was far, far greater a blessing than any of the costs that he may experience. In his joy, Levi not only accepts the invitation, but he holds a banquet for Jesus in his own house, and he invites all these tax collectors and sinners to come. Levi did not hide his newfound faith. He wasn't ashamed of what his friends might say. No, not on your life. And the news spread like wildfire. Did you hear? Levi has given up his tax business and is now a disciple of Jesus. And he's holding a banquet in his honour. It seems like Levi was not the only person who was touched by the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus. Sinners came, tax collectors, outcasts, prostitutes. They all wanted to experience what Levi has experienced. Could it be theirs as well? Could they too find forgiveness and salvation like Levi? This banquet was filled with Pharisees. They came to see what was happening. They wanted to know what was happening. And they noticed all these sinners, and Jesus was the special guest. They were not pleased at all. The Pharisees complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, the word Pharisee means the separated ones. That's what it means. They consider themselves, we're the separate ones, we're the pure ones. And they had a long list of traditions which they would judge people by. They'd look at every person and compare them to the list of traditions and go, you fail, you fail, you fail. They were actually self-appointed moral police. And they were angry. They were angry at all this rejoicing and celebrating. The Bible tells us that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. And the Bible tells us that we rejoice when one person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. It is right to rejoice. But the Pharisees, no, no, no. They took it upon themselves to ensure that every tradition is being followed to the letter. Now, this is not a task that God had given them. There is no mention of Pharisees in the Old Testament. Nothing. They complained to the disciples of Jesus, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answers the question by comparing himself to a doctor who has come to bring life to those who are terminally sick. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is, he came for those who acknowledge their sin, not to those who think, I don't need a saviour. Today there is very little hope for anyone who believes they don't need Christ. They don't need his forgiveness. Very little hope. There is very little hope for those who think that their good works will make them acceptable to God. But there is every hope for those who recognise their own sin and look to Jesus for salvation. You see, the Bible gives us three steps that everyone needs to enter into a relationship with Jesus. And the first of these is to acknowledge there's a barrier between us and God. We, without Christ, stand condemned. Jesus says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they willingly acknowledged their sin. They knew they had nothing to bargain with God. That's why prison ministry is so successful today. Very few people in prisons today have to be convinced that they're sinners. It's a given. No, our greatest hurdle is that we judge ourselves by society's standard and we come off not too bad. And we assume that God judges us the way our society judges. The second step is not only to acknowledge that there's a broken relationship between us and God, but there's nothing in ourselves that we can do about it. Salvation is a free gift. It can't be bought. It can't be inherited. It can't be earned. It can't be worked for. And friends, that's a massive, massive insult to our ego. It's a stumbling block to many in our world. There's nothing you can do about it. Either you receive the gift of God or there is no hope. The humble sinner in the temple did not raise his eyes to heaven. Instead, we are told he beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "This man went home right with God." Thirdly, there is a need for submission. Yes, there are people who recognize their sin, who believe that salvation is in Christ alone, but they do nothing about it. This is particularly dangerous for people who have been in the church for decades. People who grew up in the church, and they know the gospel, they know the gospel back to front. They can tell you the gospel, but they refuse to submit to God's word when it clashes with their own desires, with their own preferences, with their own wants. Yes, I know all that, but I want to go my way. Listen to what John says, the Apostle John says in 1 John 1. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet still walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. The man who says, "I know God," but does not do what God commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. You see, it would have been a terrible shock for the Pharisees who believed that they were way ahead of the average person, way ahead, to hear what Jesus thought of them. Jesus says to them in Matthew 21, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering heaven ahead of you." For John came to show you the way to righteousness, and you did not believe him. The tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe in him. And even after you saw all this, Jesus says, you did not repent or believe. Head knowledge on its own is useless. You see, the Pharisees focused on the rules and regulations. In the words of Jesus, they would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. But here's the danger. The danger is for us today. There is a Pharisaical spirit in every single one of us. Whatever sin dwells in us, that graceless spirit remains. People can miss the amazing thing that God is doing. They can miss the grace of God and see quite clearly what's happened a million miles away that's not right. They miss the joy that is around them and focus on the one tiny thing that is not right and say, "Look at that." People have a fantastic gift of finding fault in others, but rarely do they see that in themselves. Take out the log from your own eye, says Jesus, and then you can see the speck in your brother's eye. The Pharisees could find 10 reasons to be offended before breakfast. They were offended at whom Jesus was associating with. They were offended that salvation could be given to people who had a messy life. They were offended because Jesus did not honour their own traditions. They were offended because Jesus was always eating and drinking instead of fasting. And they say to Jesus, "John's disciples fast. The disciples of the Pharisees fast. Your disciples, they go on eating and drinking." What is wrong with them? You see, fasting in the Old Testament was only mandated once a year for the Day of Atonement. That was it. That's the only mandated fast in the Old Testament. It was meant to be a time of deep reflection of our own sin and repentance. The Pharisees decided once a year was not enough. So they met it once a week. And later on, the Pharisees tried to outdo other Pharisees. They met it twice a week. We fast twice a week, they say. What began as a genuine remorse for sin ended up being used as a gauge to see how spiritual people were. According to the Pharisees, Jesus and his disciples were not very religious. They were not very pious because they refused to fast. So what is it with Jesus and his disciples? Always celebrating at weddings. They're always rejoicing at banquets. They're always eating and dining. They're always celebrating. What is wrong with them? Don't you know that religion is serious and it's meant to be solemn? Now remember, friends, that Jesus is still at the feast with the tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is overjoyed because Levi had come to faith and he had invited many people to come to hear the good news of salvation. And the Pharisees are saying, put a stop to this. This needs to end. And Jesus says in verse 34, can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? What can you say to Levi, who is overjoyed at his newfound faith and relationship with the Lord? Can anyone really expect him to stop celebrating and to begin to mourn and fast as someone who had been forgiven and accepted as a child of God? What can you say to the crippled man who was healed and went into the temple, jumping, leaping and praising God? Can you say, stop that? That's not acceptable. Can you suppress the excitement and encouragement and say you need to fast instead? Good luck with that. Jesus is the bridegroom. And wherever he goes, he spreads joy and healing and life and hope and salvation. How in the world can you expect anyone to fast and mourn while he is with them? Friends, this joy and happiness of believers was clearly noticed by the Romans in the first century. It was a great puzzle to the Romans. Christians who were persecuted by the Romans. Many had lost their property, they'd lost their rights as citizens because they refused to sacrifice to the emperor. And yet, they were still joyous. They were still contented. They were still thriving. It was a source of anxiety for the Romans. What is wrong with you people? Listen to what one Athenian philosopher writes. This is a letter in 130 AD. His name is Aristides. He wrote to the emperor Hadrian, informing him of this inexplicable happiness of these Christians. He writes this: every morning and all hours of the day, on account of the goodness of their God, these people give praise to God and thank him even for their food. And if any person of their number dies, they rejoice and give thanks to God and follow the person's body as though he was simply moving to a better place. And when a child is born to them, they praise God. And if the child dies in infancy, they still praise God as for one who has passed through this world without burdens. What a beautiful report about Christians in the early church. Praise God, even for their food. Such joy was a complete mystery to the Romans, but it was a real irritant to the Pharisees. Jesus does not expect his disciples to have anything but joy and gladness while he's with them. But then he foreshadows a time when he will die on the cross, and that will be an appropriate time to mourn and fast. Friends, today you and I are far more privileged than the disciples ever were, even when he was present physically. For Jesus has not only given us his great and precious promises, he's given us his life on the cross. He's given us his Holy Spirit to live in us, to guide and to teach and comfort us. Who amongst us can cease rejoicing in God, knowing that truth? So why did the Pharisees have such an issue with Jesus associating with sinners and celebrating life? Well, the answer is actually given in the two short parables that he concludes here. Verse 36. Jesus told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. You see, the problem the Pharisees had is that they liked the system they had created. They liked that system far better than God's grace that Jesus introduced. Their system was neat, it was tidy, it was predictable, it was mathematical. People today still create their own systems. If I simply do my best and try to live by the golden rule, surely God would accept me. If I go to church and read my Bible and keep these things done, surely God will keep me healthy and prosperous and no bad things will happen to me. It's a mathematical formula. They love it. And like the Pharisees, many have created their own systems and follow it religiously. But it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. This is not a struggle between the old covenant and the new covenant. No. This is a struggle between the legalism of the Pharisees and the good news of Jesus and his grace. In Mark 7, Jesus said to them, "You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." You cancel the word of God by your own tradition that I didn't give to you. You've handed it down yourself. You see, the new wine of the gospel of grace is revealed in both old and new covenant. It's there in the Old Testament. But the old brittle wineskin is the Pharisees' morality, the Pharisees' rules and regulations. And Jesus says the two cannot mix. The two cannot mix. Jesus did not die on a cross so he can just simply fine-tune people who are basically good. No. Sinful mankind does not need minor alterations. You must be born again, says Jesus to Nicodemus. But our old nature despises the gospel of grace. It hates it. Just as the old brittle wine cannot cope, the old wineskin cannot cope with the new wine. You see, people back then knew exactly what Jesus was talking about in the parables. Only a fool would tear up a new garment to patch an old one. Only an ignorant person would try to pour new wine into old wineskin. It would burst. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. Trying to get their old traditions into the gospel of grace. And Jesus says it doesn't mix. It won't go. The Pharisees insisted that their system of works, which contained 613 laws, must be obeyed. And Jesus came and said, no, love God and love your neighbour. So he concludes this section in verse 39 with a rebuke against the Pharisees. No one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for he says, oh, the old is better. I've lost count of people I've explained the gospel to, people who have rejected the gospel of grace and have gone back to their own system. They're not disbelievers, they're not atheists, they've just got another system. And we need to be clear, the good news of salvation is offensive to our world. It's offensive to our nature. And perhaps there are people here this morning whose hope is not in Christ, but whose hope is in their own morality, their own goodness. What a joy, what freedom Levi experienced when Jesus said, come and follow me. His joy could not be contained. Jesus has come and he's made our joy complete. Let us focus on him. He alone can bring wholeness and joy and eternal peace as we continue to trust in him. My prayer for you this morning, for us today, is that you may be amongst those that the world looks at and sees Christ's light through you, just like the Romans did. Something's up with those people. Why are they joyous all the time? May your joy and your hope and your confidence be a source of hope for others as you live by Christ's light to shine in the darkness. Let us pray. Father, only you can provide this joy in terrible circumstances. Only you are able to bring wholeness and completeness to a life that's been shattered by this world. Father, we thank you for the joy that we see in Levi. We thank you, Father, for the rejoicing of the apostles. We thank you, Father, for the many in this passage who came to delight in the gospel of grace. Father, we pray for ourselves today, that we may be known as people who shine the love of Christ and his glory, and not like the Pharisees. Father, continue to work in us. Remove from us the Pharisaical spirit and give us the peace which passes all understanding. In his name we pray. Amen. What a wonderful story that is. It's a gospel story. And our last hymn reminds us that we need to tell that story, both in word and in deed. I love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. Let's stand together.